Well, good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah 1.0 here at SPL. This week we begin a new book in the Torah. We are beginning Sefer Vayikra, known in English as the Book of Leviticus. Vayikra is a verb that means, "and he called," and the subject of that the "he" in there is God calling out to Moses. So that's the Hebrew name of the book of Leviticus is Vayikra. It covers the first five chapters of Leviticus chapter 1 through verse 5. And one of the interesting things about Sefer Vayikra, the book of Leviticus, is that in ancient times, including the time of Yeshua, when Yeshua would have been a child, but even all the way up into today, the present day, when children, especially males, reach ages 3 to 5, much like in our culture, the parents begin to expose them to the alphabet, the letters of the alphabet. You begin to let them start making sounds and eventually start teaching them to read. Well, in Jewish culture, even in secular schools in Israel, even if you are a secular Israeli, you will still go through this ritual with the children as far as their first exposure formally to the Hebrew alphabet, the Hebrew letters, and reading is with the book of Leviticus and these opening chapters of Vayikra. And so tonight, what we're going to be looking at is essentially going to be the very first words that Mary and Joseph, would have sat down to teach Yeshua. This would have been the bedtime reading to get him used to sounding out the letters and so forth. That's not only how they learned to read, but become exposed to the five books of Moses, the Torah. I have a couple of pics. Different friends have shared portions with me of their celebrations. So here is a family, first day kind of school. You can see down here, that's the alphabet and some writing. And then this is honey that they're smearing on it. Because one of the things that they will do is they will cut out portions of the alphabet, often laminated, and they will put honey on them, make them sticky, and then the kids are allowed to play with that, and of course they're going to lick their fingers. And all of this is to teach them that the words of God are sweeter than honey, quoting from Proverbs. And so this is just a first day of school tradition in Israel, and it was the way it was even in the time of Yeshua. Another image here is a honey cake with parts of Leviticus on the cake. And of course, you have, usually there's the grandfather, as was in the previous picture, and the father, and then son with his cool peyotes there. And again, have the words. There's honey on the table over here, honey cake, about eating the words. So there's that whole eating the word of God kind of idea. And so Leviticus is this book, okay? So I think it kind of begs the question of why? Why do they start with the book of Leviticus? Why don't they start with Genesis? Why don't they start with Exodus, the liberation of the people and so forth? What is it about Leviticus? What is it about these lessons? Why start a child's life off learning the Bible with Leviticus? The main reason, there are many reasons, and the more you probe, the more rabbis you ask, the more answers you will get. But the main reason is that Leviticus is the beginning and the basis of all teaching, because in Leviticus is when we realize the importance of holiness, the importance of chosenness, and the importance of devotion, particularly devotion to the light of our Creator. So those are the main themes in Leviticus: holiness, What is it to be holy? What is it to live a holy life? What does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be chosen? What does it mean to be set apart? And what does it mean to actually have devotion to the Creator and to the light of the Creator? Leviticus is the first time in the Bible that this kind of devotion to God is discussed. And so that is why children start with this book, because it's the basis of informing them who they are as children of God, who they are as holy children of God, chosen children of God, and what it means to have a devotional life to the God of heaven and earth. And of course, this devotion can take and has taken many different forms in history. In this opening portion of Leviticus, a lot of the devotion to God is manifested as the tabernacle and the sacrifices. All right, that's one of the ways. And in our times, when the tabernacle and the holy temple no longer exist, our connection comes about not through the sacrifices, but through a connection to the Messiah and also through prayer. Throughout Scripture, you'll see a connection of prayer to the sacrifices. Let my prayer rise before you as the evening sacrifice, right? That's repeated on more than one occasion in the Hebrew Scriptures. And you also have hints to it in other places. Ezra and Nehemiah, as they are rebuilding the temple, discuss the connection. And even today, the three main prayer offices are centered around the sacrificial times and even take the same title. And so that's kind of why Leviticus becomes the starting point, because it's really about holiness, chosenness, and devotion to God. It really describes for us what that looks like. Okay? And we're going to unpack some of that this evening, but we'll also unpack it as we continue to go throughout the entire book of Vayikra, because in different ways we are taught parts of this devotion and aspects of holiness and what is holy and what is unholy. What does it mean to be clean and what does it mean to be unclean? Major deprogramming there is that has nothing to do with morality or ethics or sin or sinful or not sinful. It's something completely different than any of that. And so as we go through the whole book, we'll unpack some of that. All right. So our Hebrew lesson this evening is the very first word of Leviticus. It's the name of the book of Leviticus. Vayikra. Right? And he called out. So we can just say that together. Ready? Vayikra. But even if you don't know Hebrew, do you notice anything? See, we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 letters in this word. Notice anything different just by eyesight? Yeah, we kind of noticed this little guy over here. He's not as big as the other guys, right? All right. This is what Yeshua referred to as a jot or a tittle. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Yeshua talks about not one jot or tittle will pass away from the Torah, right? Well, often, and unfortunately, that just gets taught that it means crossing the T's and dotting the I's. But that's not what that phrase means. In the scroll of the Torah, the letters, some of them are bigger than others, some of them are smaller. Some pages have one column, some have two columns, some have four columns, some have large spaces all in between, some have designs within them. When you read about the parting of the Red Sea on that page in the Torah scroll, it looks like the sea is being parted. It has two justified columns and then scattered words in the middle as representing the people passing through the sea. All of these things mean something. And when we look at the Torah, therefore, when it's laid out like that, we don't just learn what the Word of God is teaching by the black words on the page, but we also learn from the white space. We learn to read the white space. And we learn to say, hey, why is every Torah scroll that really has ever existed and been discovered, Why has it got this little bitty aleph here? That's the aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Why has it got that little bitty letter at the end? What does that mean? That's a jot and a tittle, all right? There's something there that's being communicated. And so, Vayikra, again, coming from Leviticus 1:1, and the Lord called, that is, Vayikra, to Moses, and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying. So, I thought what I would do is kind of unpack some of what's going on with that small aleph, that small letter aleph. It's not exhaustive, as you can imagine. Again, ask 20 rabbis what the small aleph is about. You'll get at least 20 explanations. I'm going to try to give you a couple that would be in all of their explanations before they went off on some other explanation, kind of unique to them or unique to what was passed on to them. And so in the Torah scroll, this letter aleph at the end of the word Vayikra is written smaller than the rest of the letters. Again, the sages have offered many homiletic explanations of this diminished letter. The most well-known one, the one that would be explained to you first, all right, is regarding the humility of Moses. All right, and I think it's in the book of Numbers that Moses is literally described as the most humble man to have ever lived. I think it's in Numbers. It might be in Leviticus. But somewhere in the Torah, I know it describes Moses as the most humble man. And this aleph is associated with Moses' humility, which is interesting because when you go to the end of the Hebrew scriptures, there's a gigantic aleph. All right, and that also teaches us something that's quite the opposite of this little aleph. But this little aleph, you want to think humility, right? It doesn't want to compete with these other letters. It wants to kind of hide out underneath this resh and not be noticed, all right? And so where this comes from is that Moses felt unworthy of being singled out by God as he spoke from within the tabernacle. All right, so as the Leviticus 1:1 says, and the Lord cries out. I mean, that's actually a better translation. Cries out, like kind of a very passionate way of calling to someone. There's a different way that's less passionate, more distant, and just stale. Vayikra is this crying out. It's what you do when you want to shale from the mountaintops. All right, and God directs this solely at Moses in this holy place. And so the Midrashic tradition is that Moses felt unworthy of this. And so in his humility, Moses felt embarrassed by this honor. Therefore, when he decided that when he was recording the incident in the Torah, he decided that he would purposely spell Vayikra deficiently. That he would purposely misspell it. And by the way, there are lots of purposely misspelled words in the Torah. And maybe as we continue to go through our lessons together, we'll look at some of those intentionally misspelled words. Joshua gets misspelled on purpose sometimes. Yaakov gets spelled wrong on purpose sometimes. And so the story goes that Moses decided that he would not put Vayikra, he would leave off the Aleph. And if you leave off the aleph of this word, you just get vayikar, which simply means, and he encountered, that more casual thing. So Moses was going to try to do a little sleight of hand and not want to brag about himself and just say, and God encountered Moses. It's a less intimate word. It is the word the Torah uses in Numbers 23, verse 16, when God met with the Gentile prophet Balaam. So by doing this, Moses was suggesting that he was no more worthy of hearing God's voice than Balaam the pagan. However, God objects to the deficient spelling in the Midrash, and he insists that Moses include the letter Aleph. Right? So the Midrash has a little conversation between the two. God's overseeing the writing of the Torah. God basically says, you missed a spot. You need to go back. You need to put the Aleph on the end of that. Moses is in humility saying, no. I don't want to draw attention to myself. I'm no more worthy of encountering you than anybody else. But God says, you know, you're going to put the Aleph. And so finally, Moses acquiesces, but when he does it reluctantly, and he kind of does it the way, like, you can imagine a small child would respond to doing something that they didn't really want to do. So he's like, fine, I'll write the Aleph. And that's how he writes it, right? You know, so he writes it really tiny. He didn't want to include it at all. Hashem says you better include it. So he's like, fine, right? And he just kind of scribbles a little one, very small. That's the chief explanation you would get, all right? That it's related to this humility of Moses. That Moses, even though he was the Redeemer of Israel, the leader, that he was this great prophet, that he was everything Moses is, Moshe Rabbeinu, that even though he was all of that, he still saw himself as least among them, all right? Very humble, all right? Which also is very much a shadow of Messiah, all right? Which we'll tie in a minute. I'll give you a couple of other explanations just to kind of let you know that there are out there. Reb Moshe Chaim Ephraim of Sudlikov, the grandson of Rabbi Meir Yisrael, who was the founder of the modern Hasidic movement in Judaism, he explained the small Aleph along similar lines. He taught that after the divine presence, the Shekhinah, filled the tabernacle, all of Israel considered themselves worthy to hear from God, except Moses still didn't feel himself worthy. So after this great coronation of the tabernacle that we studied in Exodus, and when God fills it, the people felt a really close connection to God, right? The technology had worked. The microprocessor that they had built according to the tight instructions, when they turned the computer on, it fired up, Windows came on, no blue screen hit, right? It worked. And so they thought, wow, we now have this amazing connection to God. And so they had this sense of worthiness, entitlement, this connection. And in many ways, an appropriate way. It's not all negative. But Moses still didn't feel this way because of his humility. Because of his humility, he assumed that God would no longer call out to him again. That now God would just kind of communicate to everyone, and that now his kind of special relationship with God would kind of come to an end. And so God wanted to reassure him that that wasn't the case, and so that's why he vayikras. That's why he calls out with that very intimate, excited, shouted from the rooftop kind of phrase. Rabbi Sudlikov goes on to explain the small Aleph when he says this, and quote, with the same measure that a man uses, it will be measured to him. You heard that one before? All right. That's the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verse 2, Sermon on the Mount. What the rabbi here was saying was that our attitude, our humility or our lack of it, our ego or our ability to suppress our ego, how we relate is how God will relate to us. All right? And so because Moses had this genuine humility, this is the reward he got in essence. This is the way God dealt with him. Okay? And so the rabbi said, this is to teach us that the same measure one uses, so it will be measured to him. Just as Moses lowered himself through the attribute of humility, the rabbi says, so too God then lowered himself to speak directly to Moses from within the tabernacle. So because Moses was willing to go low, God was willing to go low with Moses. According to Reb Sudlikov, the small Aleph also alludes to God himself. Because, remember, Hebrew has no vowels. So, if we have just an Aleph, A-L-E-F, we take out the vowels. The A doesn't count because it's really a sound in your throat. You have L and F. Well, you could have Aleph, which would mean the first letter or the number one, or meaning small. Or you could have aluf, which means big, thousand. All right? And so the rabbi says this is also alluding to the master, aluf, of the world, who lowered himself to the level of human beings. Now, are you hearing some powerful kind of messianic images with this small aleph, especially when we have our axiom that the final redeemer, the Messiah, will be like the first redeemer, like Moses? And here we're learning about Moses' humility. Moses not counting himself to have to be on the status to communicate with God, to be on the level of God, right? And then God therefore responding by lowering himself and entering into our creation so that he could have intimacy with Moses. See, when Yeshua talked about jots and tittles, one of the things he was really cluing us into is that these jots and tittles are often where the gospel, if you will, is found in your Hebrew scriptures. It's most explicitly actually not in the black letters on the page, and there are plenty of that we can get from, but it's also in these places like this, all right? And Leviticus has quite a few. A little bit later in the book of Leviticus, when we get to the class on Pinchas, we'll probably look at another jot and tittle where there's a letter that's shaped, the final nun is shaped like a nail. And then there's a vav, which is this letter here. It's broken in the middle. We'll talk about why that is. And again, we'll see a powerful connection to the Messiah and to the gospel message. And so the rabbi finally says this in a quote, "There is an allusion here to the fact that every person should conduct himself with humility and should learn from the Creator, blessed be He. And therefore the word Vayikra is written with a small aleph, again to remind us that just as Moses lowered himself, so God lowered himself into humanity for Moses." So Moses conducts himself with this humility. And God really did humble himself to stoop to the level of human beings, especially with the technology of the tabernacle. The humility of Moses is really why God singled him out for the highest level of prophetic revelation. What is more, the lesson we learn from the small aleph also should remind us of our Messiah, who lowered himself to the level of humans. He humbled himself like Moses, yet was worthy to be the vessel through which God would speak. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. "Being in found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So even with the very first word of Leviticus, and just noticing that small little letter, if we track it through and we listen to the teachings of the sages and the Masorah, we find ourselves at the foot of the cross. All right there in that one little letter. And it's right there. That's a jot. That's a tittle. All right, and they're throughout the Hebrew scriptures. So that's our Hebrew lesson. So tonight you will now know how to say the book of Leviticus, the title for it in Hebrew. It's Vayikra. But you also know that in a Torah scroll, it has that little nuance, that its final letter is small. And most importantly, that's pointing not just to the humility of Moses, but Moses is always going to be a foreshadowing, a type, a fractal of Messiah. So that you really have a lesson about the humility of Messiah, and even something about the incarnation. Okay. So let's now keep progressing here. I don't think we're quite ready to get into a verse yet, though. All right? The book of Leviticus and these opening chapters talk a lot about sacrifices. And so I want to make sure we're starting to get on the same page with what, from a Hebraic mindset, a first century Galilean frame of view, a worldview, is a sacrifice. And I put that in air quotes for a reason. Because in the FIV, the Foster International Version, this would not be translated as sacrifice. It does it a great injustice. While many of what is being portrayed in the text is a sacrifice as we think it, the vast majority are not sacrifices as our ears and mind hear that word. So first and foremost, and probably for every week we're in the book of Leviticus, I'm going to say this in some form or another of what you are about to hear, because it's so important. It's so fundamental that you begin to get this into your thinking, because it will begin to help us better relate to these portions of Scripture as they talk about sacrifices, and how we as followers of Yeshua in the year 2017 in Columbus, Indiana, can still find meaning and purpose and divine inspiration and authority in these words from Leviticus, and that they very much still do apply to us today. But we have to make sure we get the understanding right. All right. Unfortunately, a lot has been miscommunicated and a lot has been assumed, and then a lot of theology has been packed into it and then taught from the perspective of the theology first, and then let's go to the text and try to prove our theology, rather than letting the text speak to you. It's known as exegesis out of the text and eisegesis into the text. A lot of what's done with the sacrifices in Christianity is eisegesis. We have an idea of what we want it to be about. We have an idea of how we want to understand it. We build a whole bunch of systems on it. Now let's go find some proof text for it, right? And kind of to hell with the context, right? Exegesis is, what's the text actually say on its own, in its context, in the worldview that it was written in, and in the worldview of which it was originally heard? What did it mean in all of that? And from that, therefore, let me then figure out how I can still have meaning today. Those are two fundamentally different approaches. All right? So I want to talk about Korban. Vayikra, the first chapter of the book of Leviticus, includes a discussion of what are known as korbanot, the sacrifices, if you will. Because we have no tabernacle and no temple today, it can be very difficult for us as followers of the Messiah, Yeshua, to relate to these concepts. It can. I mean, it just is. First, if we apply the concept, though, of spiritual technology that we began learning in the book of Exodus, if we take that same concept of spiritual technology and apply it to the book of Leviticus and the sacrifices, then we develop our first major way to relate to the sacrifices in a relevant and meaningful way. So the root word that we're going to be looking at and considering is the Hebrew word korban. All right, korban. That is almost universally in English translated as sacrifice, though some will translate it as offering. That's a little better, all right? But usually it's sacrifice. But I want you to know the Hebrew word behind it, korban. All right, korban. Korban does not mean sacrifice. It does not. It does not mean sacrifice. If you were to go to downtown Israel into a Jerusalem bookstore and say, I want the Webster's Dictionary in Hebrew, the Hebrew version of the Webster's Dictionary, and you looked up korban, it would not give you the definition of sacrifice. Korban, at its primary meaning, means to draw near, to come near. It's a verb. It means to draw near, to come near, and depending on how you want to parse it and use it, it can mean to be drawn near or to be caused to come near. All right, you put it in different tenses and different voices. But it means to draw near, to come close, to be brought near, to be caused to come close, to come near. And so the offering itself, the so-called sacrifices, really are about ways to draw near to God. That's what makes something a korban. If it draws someone or causes someone to be drawn to God, Right? In fact, anything that draws one near to God is a korban. Zohar says that the offerings were made in order to draw near to the holy attributes of God so that a perfect unity could be formed and ultimately awaken mercy instead of judgment. That's the main technology of the korban, the korbanot, which is the plural of korban. Is its main technology is to awaken God's mercy over and instead of his judgment. And I want to read to you a quote from the Rebbe, Mendel Schneerson of blessed memory, and what he wrote here in his commentary on Leviticus. The notion of sacrifices actually seems to run counter to the whole biblical conception of who God is. God has no need to consume anything, nor does God need to be bribed by anything we offer as a sacrifice. And yet we see in this section, meaning this first chapter of Vayikra, we see in this first section of the Torah that God not only accepts sacrifices, but then he explicitly sets down the procedures for them, giving every indication that he actually wants them. In fact, the Hebrew word translated as sacrifice, or in some cases offering, is korban. And that means getting close. That's the way the Rebbe put it in English, getting close. But again, drawing near, coming near, but getting close. Although we generally associate sacrifices with atonement for sin, Christianity teaches that's all they were about. No. Right? Although we generally associate sacrifices with atonement for sin, the first sacrifice mentioned are voluntary offerings, have nothing to do with atonement, and don't involve blood or animals. They are about what an individual brings to God not to atone for their sin, but their desire to be drawn close to God, to come near to God. And then he goes on, of course, some of the sacrifices were sin offerings. This simply indicates that God calls out to all of us to draw close to him, to come near to him, not only the guiltless ones among us, but also the sinner, that we are all to draw close to God at all times. And there I'll end the quote from the Rebbe. Today, many of our sacrifices are internal. For example, we korban. We sacrifice whenever we face and overcome obstacles or difficulties on behalf of others. We often will use the word sacrifice for that in our English language, right? So you have a bright child and you think, wow, the sky's really the limit for this kid. We have got to make sure they go to the right school, get in the right program. And so you do all you can do. You sacrifice. Did you go kill an animal? Did you do it to make atonement for your sins? No, but you just said you sacrificed for your child. What did you mean by that, right? That's how the biblical word also works. You see how we can use the word sacrifice and it doesn't mean sacrifice? Does it mean blood and guts? Does it mean atonement? Does it mean something's taking my place? Does it mean forgiveness of sins? Right? Reading this portion of Leviticus, like last week I told you, whenever you open up a portion of the Torah, when the book opens up, just imagine glowing lights, powerful energy from the maker of heaven and earth, the very light of Messiah himself, glowing right on that page. And so when we read this portion of the Torah, what we are connecting to, when we read it with kavanot, when we read it with intention, when we read it with desire, what we are connecting ourselves to is the sacrifices that are required for us every day in order to increase our drawing close to God. Now we can make sense of words of Shaul, the Apostle Paul, when he says things like, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. All right? In other words, how you live your life, the things you do, the decisions you make, the way you interact with people, do so in such a way that it draws people to God. Then you are a living sacrifice, a korban. And we're also now more fully and biblically prepared to understand and appreciate how Yeshua was a korban. Because this is what you really need to know, and this is before you decide you're never coming back again or that I'm a heretic and all that, let it soak in. The Torah, the Bible itself, prohibits human sacrifice. It specifically prohibits it. It finds it grotesque. It finds it pagan. It finds it contrary to everything that is of the true God. Human sacrifice is a no-no. God, throughout Scripture, seems very patient with a lot of stuff. There are a few things that seem to immediately cause a major disconnection. And one of those are rituals that involve human sacrifice. So Yeshua was not a human sacrifice. And he did not replace animals. Because the Bible itself in the Torah, in the book of Leviticus, as we'll see, you can't substitute stuff for things. I can't say, hey, I'm going to use two fish instead of two goats. It won't work. It's not the right technology. When substitutions are allowed, it will tell you what the substitutions can be. If you can't afford the sheep, then you can use two turtle doves. It will tell you when you can substitute and what the substitutions are. But you can't decide. So human sacrifice is a no-no. Just pulling out a goat and putting something else in its place doesn't work. But was Yeshua a sacrifice? Yes. How? Because he draws people to the Father. That is how he is a sacrifice. And did the cross and all of that, was that part of his drawing people to the Father? Of course it was. But you see, it's a different nuance. Right? It's a different nuance. He's a korban. That is, he is something that draws, or someone that draws people near to his Father. All right? It wasn't because he shed his blood. Many of the korban, many of the sacrifices, don't even involve living things. So you need to, if it was just about replacing sheep and goat, well, how did he replace flour? How did he replace wine? How did he replace nuts? How did he replace barley? How did he replace figs? All right, the majority of the sacrifices in your Bible, in Leviticus, don't involve blood or animals, and they don't revolve around atonement. But it's usually not taught that way. It's usually kind of taught carte blanche. There was this sacrificial system that was all built on killing animals and shedding blood for the forgiveness of sins, and Jesus did away with that. That's a real big whitewash. Really big. Really big. All right? So we need to begin to start processing it. Was he a sacrifice? Yes. Yes. Because he drew people close to his Father. Because korban means to draw close. Now, we will not get into it tonight because that's another level for us. But korban is also kuf resh beit, krav. Krav, K-R-A-V, krav. It's related to krav. Krav means war. These sacrifices were war. The place of the tabernacle was a place of warfare, but on a different level. Right? But that's another topic for going into it. All right, that's level two. Level one, korbanot, means to draw near, to be brought close. Level two, if you want to start going there, means war. These are spiritual warfare technology, right? How are wars fought now, right? A lot of it's technology, drones and cyber warfare, and you know, one of the ways Israel really set the Iranian nuclear power program way behind was they were able to cut on all the webcams in the computers in the Iranian nuclear facility and the microphones in the computer, and they heard everything. And then they went in and changed a lot of stuff in their computers and then shut their computers down. Right? That's technology. That's technological warfare. These sacrifices were technological warfare on a higher level. All right? So there's a lot more going on there, which, by the way, makes Yeshua all the more amazing. Ultimately, that's where this goes. Like, this makes it even more profound, having this. It doesn't take away. It, to me, makes it just more mind-blowing, right? When you understand the depth of what was going on, it's more mind-blowing when you start drawing these connections. All right. I think we're ready to look at a verse. All right. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 2. When any man of you brings an offering, a korban, a sacrifice to the Lord, you shall bring your korban, your sacrifice, your offering of animals from the herd or from the flock. So the book of Leviticus begins with several chapters that are describing the services for the korbanot, the sacrificial services. God called to Moses from within the tent of meeting, delivered to him the mitzvot, the laws, the connections of the sacrificial system. If any person wishes to come near to the Lord, notice how that's in there. If anyone wishes to come near to the Lord within the tabernacle, he must first present a means of drawing near to the Lord. If you're sacramental in your theology, there's your sacramental theology. You want to draw near to the Lord, you have to have a means. A means of grace in order to be brought near to the Lord. A sacrifice through which one comes near to the living God. Then the Lord speaks to Moses five types of sacrifices, five types of korban. The burnt offerings, the bread offerings, the peace offerings, the sin offerings, and the guilt offerings. And these are outlined for you on your handout. It also, when we go through it, has the Hebrew names. So if I later start talking about the Ola, it's in this chart. When I start talking about the Chatat or the Asham, the Hebrew name is in this chart, and it gives you the references. All right, so these are the five kind of main categories of sacrifices listed for us throughout the book of Leviticus. It is well understood among followers of Yeshua that there are no sacrifices today, and that Messiah filled full the meaning and the technology of these sacrifices. Notice my careful wordsmithing there. I did not say fulfill. I said filled full, right? Because unfortunately, fulfill means, for some reason, abolish, even though it's the exact opposite of abolish. But filled full still gives you the idea that the thing itself still has meaning and purpose. It just now has its fullest meaning and fullest purpose, right? So certainly, we understand, many understand, Messiah fills full the meaning, the technology of the korbanot. However, believers often erroneously assume a direct cause and effect relationship, and this is the mistake. It's not a direct cause and effect. A lot of other things are going on. A lot of other things are going on. In many ways, it's much like when you're doing counseling internships and studying counseling, and you start studying marital counseling and family counseling. You know, you quickly learn that when a husband and wife start fighting and it gets really bad and even to the point of divorce, a 3-year-old, a 4-year-old, a 5-year-old, a 6-year-old, and even older, they don't understand all the nuances. And so because of that, they often erroneously have a direct cause and effect kind of mentality. The last time I remember mom and dad fighting, or when mom and dad started fighting, it was that day I came home with a D on my report card, or it was that day that I disobeyed them. And so then they make this direct cause and effect, and they begin to blame themselves for what's going on in the family. Because for however they view the world, which at that age is often very self-centered, right? Again, not in a negative way, it's part of the development, but it's about them. And so they see direct cause and effects that really aren't direct cause and effects. But when you unpack it, you can begin to say, well, from a six-year-old's perspective who doesn't know how sometimes these things go down and what's all involved and what they were being protected from or what they weren't aware of, you understand how they get this. So does Yeshua the Messiah fulfill the sacrificial system? Yes. Yes, that's recorded. Yes. But not in the direct cause and effect scenario that is so often portrayed. We're commonly taught things like there are no sacrifices today because Messiah abolished the sacrifices. Well, that's not true. These are two different things, though in conventional thought, they've been merged incorrectly into one concept because a theology wants that to be the case. Yeshua's sacrifice, his being a korban, is completely different. In reality, the sacrifices continued to be offered in God's temple for 40 years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Yeshua. And even in the book of Acts, the New Testament, it is abundantly clear that the followers of Yeshua continue to participate in the temple sacrificial system, including Shaul, the Apostle Paul. In the book of Acts, James comes to Paul and says, "Hey, Paul, people are saying some really bad things about you. They're saying that you tell people that they don't have to listen to Moses anymore, that they don't have to circumcise their sons anymore, that they don't have to obey or do anything in the temple anymore. You know what, Paul? You need to set the record straight." In other words, people were saying about Paul then what people say about Paul now. And James says in Acts 20 and 21, you need to set the record straight. So here's what I want you to do, Paul. I want you to go and make a sacrifice in the temple. And I not only want you to do it, but I want you to pay for these other four guys. All right? And the sacrifice that Paul was going to do was a Nazarite vow. Well, if you read the book of Leviticus, it tells you what's involved in a Nazarite vow sacrifice. And you know what one of the things involved in that is? A sin offering. So you have in the book of Acts, of all people, Paul, 30 years after the ascension, making a sin offering. So if Yeshua did away with all of that, he forgot to tell his apostles that. And his apostles forgot to tell that community that. The reason we don't have sacrifices anymore is because we don't got the temple no more. All right? Because they can only be done there. That's according to the Torah. In the place I will give to you, that's the place you do it. So Yeshua's sacrifice is different. It's higher. It's greater. It transcends earthly sacrifices that are spoken of in Leviticus. Again, and hear me well, it is absolutely and fundamentally true that Yeshua fulfills the prophetic foreshadowing of the sacrificial services. You heard me say that. But this is not the reason there are not sacrifices today. Right? The reason for the cessation of the sacrifice is the destruction of the temple. Because when the temple in Jerusalem stood, it itself was a shadow of the heavenly reality. The temple made not with hands. Even when the temple stood and when it was active, it was still only a fractal of the reality that is none other than Yeshua the Messiah himself. That's why even when it's still standing and when he is still attending it, which when those texts in the gospel say that he went to Jerusalem for Passover, I mean, you know what he did at Passover in Jerusalem, right? You know that, man, he brought a sacrifice to the temple, right? I mean, that's what he did. Yeshua sacrificed in the temple. But even when he's doing that, he's still teaching, destroy this temple in 3 days and I will rise it up. And he's not talking about that place. He's talking about himself. Because that whole place is a fractal of who he is. So again, this makes Yeshua greater, more awesome, not less. And it starts to fill in a whole lot more blanks. And things begin to make a whole lot more sense. Right? Gospel of Luke, 12 years old. Well, you know, we were looking all over for you. Where else would I be? I'm one of my father's things. I am this place. That's what he told his mom. Where else would I be? This is me. That was his response. Even as a young lad, he's understanding all of that was but a microcosm of what he's going to affect on a cosmic, universal level. That's how he fills it full. So in what respect does he fill full or fulfill the sacrifices? We understand fairly well that his death, again, was a sacrifice. It was a korban. That is, it drew us near to God. But it wasn't just all about sin. Please hear that, and please hear that well. It wasn't just all about sin. It's bigger than that. That's part of it, but yes, believe it or not, it's bigger than that. It's more amazing than that. Only one or two of the five types of sacrifices listed in Leviticus have any relationship to sin at all. So you're looking at 80% of the sacrifices had nothing to do with atonement. So understanding Yeshua fulfilling those, you have to account for more than just the 20% of the sin stuff. There's 80% of stuff that involved, again, flour, grain, barley, grapes, wine, offerings that were totally consumed, offerings that were partially consumed, offerings that were shared between the priest and the offerer, offerings that were shared only by the priest. All kinds of stuff going on. And it had nothing to do with sin or atonement or taking the place of anything. This is why when we study these sacrifices, we're learning more about who Messiah is. And that certainly, yes, his coming and his korban, his drawing us closer to his Father by being able to, because of his righteousness, offset our unrighteousness and thereby bring us the forgiveness of sins. He did even more than that. Let's not reduce him to just that. That's a big one. I agree, that's a huge one. But that's not all he is. He's not a one-trick pony here, right? He did much, much, much more. That means a whole lot to us, even today. Consider the burnt offering, the bread offering, the peace offering. These sacrifices were not brought for sin. So how does Messiah fill them full? I had planned that as we proceed through this portion, we would consider that, but I don't know we'll have time to do that, right? But we'll try. So it's not just that the Korban of Messiah fills full the sacrificial system, but his death and resurrection is the sacrifice on which the temple services and the tabernacle services rested. You see, the church often gets it wrong. Like, it's not that Yeshua just fulfilled those. But in reality, remember, Messiah, if this is the tabernacle system, Messiah's not just over here, he's also over here. Which means this whole system was really about him to start with. And in many ways, it's not about him fulfilling it, it's about it fulfilling him. Fulfilling him at that point in time, before God lowers himself in the incarnation, the tabernacle and the temple system was the fulfillment of the Messiah. That's how Messiah was with the people. And then later, this temple becomes a temple of flesh. But first, it's the pre-existing Messiah, the Messiah that you can't see, the light and the spirit of Messiah hovering over creation, all those things we talked about in Genesis. That begins to manifest itself in the tabernacle and in the temple. It's all about him. And then that collapses into the person. And that understanding is rarely taught, but it's fundamental and it's a game changer. The systems of the tabernacle and the temple were based on the eternal Messiah. Therefore, it was, in one sense, the first incarnation of our Messiah. It was the first Emmanuel. It was the first God with us. Remember, make for me a Mishkan so that I may dwell in with and among my people. It was the first manifestation of Emmanuel. Then that manifests itself in the person, even while that still stood. So long before there was a temple, long before the days of the tabernacle, long before God calls to Moses from within the tent of meeting, long before the covenant of Sinai, long before the sacrifices of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, long before the fall of Adam and Eve, Revelation 13:8 makes it very clear. He was the Lamb that was slain from before the creation of the world. And so part of Scripture is that it's a gradual revelation of God's Messiah into this world. The tabernacle is part of that progressive revelation of God in this world. And in that sense, it was Messiah. Just like in the wilderness, Shaul can say the rock that they drank from was Messiah, was Christ. Didn't represent, didn't symbolize. It was, because it brought salvation. Right? It was God's presence among them. That was an incarnation, or whatever Latin word means rockation, of our Messiah. And then it's progressive and it finds its culmination in the one from Nazareth. The Ola. Let's see if we can get the slide to progress. Leviticus 1, verse 2 again. When any one of you brings an offering, a korban, to the Lord, you shall bring your korban from the herd or the flock. So we're still in the same verse here. The sacrifices were normally brought as gifts to God. You hear that? The majority, getting somewhere on 80%. If you go and calculate, it ends up 77.3. I'm sorry. It's roughly 80% of the sacrifices were normally brought as gifts to God. When you are in love with someone, you normally desire to give that person tokens of your affection. It's natural to want to give gifts to the object of your affection. So it's natural to want to give gifts to God. The reason you give gifts to the one you love is because you're wanting to show them that you love them. It's not so helpful if their love language isn't gift receiving or gift giving, but what you're trying to convey to them is, I love you. I think about you. I thought about you. You were on my mind. I want you to know that. I want you to know how important you are. Like, we should have those same desires for God if we truly love him. We should want him to know that we love him. And so many of the korban were a means of drawing near to God, to express your affection, your dedication, your gratitude. A lot of them were thanksgiving offerings. Now you can begin to see how prayer substitutes. The burnt offering is a good example, the ola, example of a sacrifice that was ordinarily brought as a gift to God, and it had, again, nothing to do with sin, and it had nothing to do with atonement, and it had nothing to do with forgiveness. It had nothing to do with replacing. According to the Torah, the burnt offering was not brought for sin. It's not a sin offering. It is a voluntary offering. In fact, in Hebrew, it's not called a burnt offering. It's called the Ola. Ola means to go up, that which rises. For example, when someone in a synagogue goes to the podium to read from the Torah, it's said they are making an aliyah, which is from the same root word. It means they're going up to the lectern. They're going up to the podium. When someone a Jewish person that lives in the United States decides they're going to transfer their citizenship to Israel and they're going to live in Israel now, that's known as aliyah. It's known as going up to the city of Jerusalem. Why is it called an Ola offering? Why is it called a going up offering? That which rises offering. For one thing, it is the only sacrifice that is completely consumed on the altar. The entire sacrifice is burned up. There are no meats reserved for the priesthood or for the person who brings the sacrifice. The whole offering goes up in heat and smoke and flame and ascends as a soothing aroma to the Lord. Remember how I told you Hebrew is this concrete language, so God gets mad, his nostrils flare. We translate that as he's angry, but it literally says his nostrils flare, his nose turns red, right? Well, when God is pleased, it means he enjoys the scent. It smells good to him. It's a pleasing aroma, all right? And so everything is consumed and it goes up. And it's as if God smells it and it's a pleasing smell to him. It conveys that gift, right? It conveys that affection and that devotion. So what we want to begin to look at is, okay, well, what's the technology behind the Ola offering? What's behind this is a total and reckless abandonment to God. Right? The whole idea of being on fire for something. What do you mean that when you say, I'm on fire for something? You mean you're totally consumed with it? It's everything you think about. You live, eat, breathe, sleep it. Right? It's who you are. It just consumes you. Right? We even use that word. I'm on fire. I'm consumed with it. That's the Ola offering. The Ola offering is really when someone is consumed with God. When they're on fire with God, when they have a complete and total reckless abandonment to and for the things of God, that they just give it all, man, and they don't care what happens, but it all just goes up in smoke. They don't care. It's a reckless and total abandonment to God. To imagine the effect of the Ola, here's what you might try doing. Get yourself a $500 bill. And say, this is an Ola to the Lord. Then strike a match and burn that $500 bill till there's nothing there but the ashes. It benefits no one. And that's the exact point. That $500 meant nothing to you. Reckless abandonment to the things of God. This, when I consider my God, nothing. Poof, it's gone. And I don't even regret it, don't even miss it, won't even ever think about it again. That's an Ola offering. The Ola symbolizes this complete and selfless giving over to God. And so when someone brought an Ola offering, it wasn't what they were bringing that did this. That's not what drew them close to God. It wasn't the material. It was what was on their heart and mind. It was their kavanot. That's what was drawing them near to God. That they were going to be selfless. That they were going to give it all so that they could have their God. That is the sum of the energy, some of the technology that we can still tap into today. And so we very much can still tap into the Ola. And of course, we have a connection to our Messiah. How does Yeshua fulfill this offering? Because it's not about sin. It's not about forgiveness. It's not about replacing us. It's not about atonement. It's not about blood and any of that stuff. How does he fill this full? He fills it full by his very essence, his very way of life. His life was lived in total abandonment to his Father. He spoke only as he was directed by his Father, never of himself. He did as he was directed by his Father, only his Father's will, not his will. Matthew 26:39, not as I will, but as you will. And he continually gave himself over in total submission to the Father and total abandonment to God. His life was one that was under the absolute sway of his father. And so he doesn't do away with the Ola offering. He fulfills it. He fills it full. This is really what it looks like to be an Ola offering. And that's also part of what was behind Shaul's statement, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is the sacrifice he had in mind. Present yourself in total submission to the will of our Father in heaven. And in that way, even without a temple, even without a tabernacle, you're tapping into the technology that is the Ola. And you reap the benefits of the Ola because you have been brought near to God. All right, we're out of time. And we've had the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering. The sin offering was going to be really, really cool. Because I was going to explain a passage in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Most translations say God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. I hope you have a theological problem with that statement. If he became sin, he's no longer sinless, right? You see that connection, right? See, Paul is playing on words there. The word for the sin offering is on your sheet. What is it? Chatat. And the word for sin is chata. He's playing on words there. And by the way, it works the same in Greek. It's actually the same word for sin and sin offering. The FIV, he who had no sin became a sin offering for us. A little bit different there, huh? But each of the offerings kind of was going to follow the pattern we did with the Ola. What is it? And the first several, again, have nothing to do with blood, atonement, sin, all that. But what were they? What was the technology behind it? And what was being accomplished through it? And then, how do we see that finding its fullest meaning? Not its abolishment, but its opposite, its fullest meaning in Yeshua. And therefore, how do we, as we connect to Yeshua by grace and through faith, who is the one who is now the temple made flesh, John 1:14, he tabernacled among us. We therefore can still tap into these energies, these technologies through him. Because he is this. Because that was just the embodiment of him to begin with. And then we're over here. Right. So hopefully that wets your whistle for Leviticus and Vayikra. And hopefully it challenges you some. And that's good. My goal, if I don't make someone uncomfortable, I failed. That's how you're going to grow in your faith. Even if in the end you're still convinced I'm wrong and you're right. Okay, great. But you wrestled with it, right? And you're still in a different place, even if you think you're not in a different place. You are. And therefore, I win. All right? But just let things sink in. Right? And as I said, many of this will be repeated throughout Leviticus. You will get sick of hearing Korban does not mean sacrifice, it means to draw near. All right? Because I can't overstate that enough, because it's a total game changer. All right, well, let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten ha-Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Torah. Amen.